In the episode in Abraham's life that we considered last time, we observed that after an incident of faithlessness in his time in Egypt, Abraham's trust in God has been restored, his faith in the promise of God has been strengthened to such a degree that he has been willing, enabled to cast his whole life in dependence upon the living God. And in doing so, he has had the promise of God given to him earlier, a promise of blessing if Abraham will devote himself to God, a promise of being made a blessing if he will follow God, a promise of an inheritance and a heritage if he will give himself fully to trusting in God. That promise then has been reinforced, and Abraham is once again worshipping God in fellowship with him. Lot, on the other hand, his nephew, who through association with Abraham has been greatly blessed, whose possessions, like Abraham's, have increased dramatically to the point where they have been prevented from living in close proximity, Lot has gone his own way. We observed last time that Lot is not to be seen as someone who rebels. He is not to be considered someone who is lacking faith in God. He is not to be considered someone who is outside the blessings of God. His disassociation with Abraham, at Abraham's own request, is not to be seen in a negative light, apart from the way in which Lot responds to the request of Abraham. A gracious request that they distance themselves from one another so that disharmony does not exist between them. It is a request designed to preserve peace and good relations. But Lot is given an opportunity. He's given an opportunity to reveal the motives of his heart. This is, we observed, righteous Lot. The New Testament, in no uncertain terms, declares him to be so at this juncture in his life. Righteous Lot, nevertheless, determined to follow his eyes. He saw that a certain region from the vantage point that they were viewing the land was good. It was very good, in fact. It flourished. And Lot chose that land. And now we find in this account in the 14th chapter that Lot is in serious trouble. We had hints of that before, of course. We were told that in the region where Lot had chosen to pitch his tent, the men were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. There's a hint there that things are not all going to be well for Lot, righteous as he is. And in fact, these early verses in the 14th chapter, some historians claim, have been inserted here, but nevertheless form a vital part of the story. These verses also present us with a hint that not everything is going to go well for Lot. As soon as we hear that the king of Sodom, the city nearby which Lot has pitched his tent, is at war, we immediately wonder, what is going to happen to Lot. Well, we know what's going to happen to Lot. You know the story as well as I do. And so did the Israelites who were reading this for the first time. Yes, Moses was penning this, perhaps even as they travelled through the wilderness during the 40 years of wandering. It was intended as a book to help the Israelites as they entered in the promised land. It would give them a catalogue of the events through which God chose them as a nation for himself. It would lay down for them the foundation on which they were to serve the living God. And they knew the stories. They'd been handed down by word of mouth. As they read this account, they immediately are reminded that not all is going to be well for Lot. And so the story unfolds, and there's two distinct points that I want to make as we briefly consider this portion this evening. And the first one is that this is a story of undeserved help. It's a story of undeserved help. Lot, after all, had been selfish in his choice. Abraham had invited him to consider separating from him. He said, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Yes, he lifted up his eyes and he saw, just as an ancestor of his had lifted up her eyes and seen what appeared to be good, but would do her nothing but ill. He lifted up his eyes and he saw, and he grasped for it. He wanted it for his own. He saw that it was the best of the land. It was a selfish choice. Admittedly, Abraham had said, "Well, whichever way you decide to go, I'll go the other way." But wasn't it a selfish choice? He chose the best that he could see for himself. He grasped for it. Not only that, but it was also a dishonorable choice. After all, Abram was his senior, and he ought rightly to have deferred to him. Furthermore, Abram was his uncle, and for that reason he ought to have deferred to him. "Really, Uncle Abe, thanks very much for the offer, but I'd rather you chose first. And whatever's left, I will happily go and live there." But there's not even a pause. Not even, "I wonder, should I, shouldn't I? No, I think I'll go myself." No, it's immediate, it's grasping. Furthermore, as we've already observed, the region to which he chose to go was a region that was known for its sinfulness. He moved down to the valley and settled among the cities, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Even then, not just later, but then, it was a wicked place. And he was content to settle in the midst of this wickedness. We get the impression that time is moving on here. Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. These were a semi-nomadic people. And they were only just beginning to settle in this region. And we get the feeling here that he's moved to one place, he moves a little bit further, he moves a little bit further, until he eventually settles more permanently in Sodom, as we'll see. The point is, though, that he has enough time to make an assessment not only of the productivity of the land, but also the corruption of the people. And he still chooses to settle there. And having settled there, and finding himself amidst a wicked people, he also finds himself in the midst of their battles and strife. And so these kings who have been subject to Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, decide after 13 years of paying tribute to Chedorlaomer, that they will, or rather after 12 years, in the 13th year, they will rebel. They will raise their forces against this king and they will rebel. No more paying of tribute for them. And so they do. And they find themselves overwhelmed in the aftermath of this. The king to whom they were paying tribute raises an army himself. He draws on the resources of his allies. And they make their way to Sodom and Gomorrah and that region in order to force the kings there to pay their tributes. Interestingly enough, they spend quite a bit of time getting there and have rather a lot of battles along the way and are very successful in their warfare, so that when at last they reach the country of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allied kings, there's no one else to come to their rescue. And so Chedorlaomer and his allies completely overwhelm the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and their allies. And they take everything of value, and they take with them prisoners from these cities, and included among them then is Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who by this time is no longer living in a tent near Sodom, but has moved into the city itself and settled in a home there. He and his possessions are all taken by these foreign kings. Serves him right. Well, I mean, it's a reasonable reaction, isn't it? He's been selfish. He's been dishonourable to an uncle who has shown nothing but kindness to him and respect and has cared for him. He has shown a complete indifference to the evil around him, content to settle in the midst of it all. Serves him right. He got himself into that mess. You can finish the sentence. You see, this is a story of undeserved help. But you see, it's also a story of unrestrained kindness. It's a story of unrestrained kindness. Abraham's response is immediate, and it demonstrates a complete trust in God, faith in the promises of God. Abraham hears the news. One who had escaped, we're told, came and told Abraham the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. Immediately, someone comes, someone escapes, and travels the approximately 30 kilometers from Sodom and Gomorrah to where Abram has settled at this time, near Hebron. Sodom and Gomorrah are thought to be now inundated by the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. The southern end would fluctuate in its in the shoreline, and at the time when Moses is writing this, as you see in verse 3, the Valley of Siddim, he says that is the Salt Sea. And if you've got maps in your Bibles, then you will probably see a couple of dots there in the middle of the blue indicating where it is thought these two cities lie. Well, this man has gone from there up to Hebron. And there he finds Abram the Hebrew. It's the first instance of the word the Hebrew in the Bible. It's probably derived from one of Abram's ancestors, which would also mark the connection with Lot, you see. And so this man knows who he's looking for. He's looking for the man who is related to Lot. And he finds him there, and he tells him what has happened. And Abram doesn't hesitate. Not only that, but he's undeterred by the odds. Now, remember what I've said. These kings who have come to correct the rebellion and quell the uprising against them haven't gone straight to Sodom and Gomorrah and settled matters. They, on their way, have delayed long enough to extend the boundaries of their kingdoms. They are successful warriors. But it doesn't deter Abraham. He will go. Furthermore, Abraham is obviously unaffected by Lot's behaviour towards him. He doesn't say, oh well, I'll let him sit and stew for a while. Maybe he'll learn a little bit of respect. No, he's not being put off by Lot's choice. Neither does he wait to be asked. He doesn't wait for Lot to send the message. I'm really sorry, Uncle Abe. Will you please come and help me? No, he's not been asked, but he goes. He's not put off by Lot's bad behaviour towards him, not undeterred by the odds against him. He hears the news and he rushes to help. Furthermore, Abraham perseveres in his pursuit of Lot and his captors. The skirmish has taken place some 30 kilometers away. Now, in the intervening time, this man who comes bearing the news has had to make his way those 30 kilometers, presumably on foot, perhaps bearing the scars of battle. Abraham travels then, And we're told that he takes these men born in his house, and we know from verse 24 of this chapter that he also has allies in Anna, Eshcol and Mamre, who go with him, so presumably 318 isn't the sum total of the fighting men that they have. But they go, and they track this army as far as Dan. Now they've gone from the southern end of the Salt Sea right up to the northern territory, the northern border of the Promised Land. They've actually gone 175 kilometres. Now, they don't have cars and tanks and powered vehicles. Most of them have probably gone on foot, a few perhaps on donkeys. And they've travelled all of that way. Furthermore, once they actually engage in battle in the vicinity of Dan, they pursue their enemy as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. That's another at least 65 kilometres that they pursue during warfare, this army who had captured Lot and his possessions. Abraham perseveres in this. You know, this was no small undertaking for Abraham. It wasn't all in a day's work. No, this was a major risk taking on his part. A risk of loss of life, a risk of all kinds of dangers along the way. He exerted himself in order to bring Lot back safely. And then we also need to note that Abram does this, yes, quickly, undeterred, unhindered, unaffected by Lot's behaviour. He doesn't hesitate for a moment. He gathers together 318 men born in his house. So they are slaves, not whom he's bought, but have been born. They will be the most loyal, the most dependable servants. Notice careful preparation, planning, and execution in this. Now, I must say that the preparation has gone back probably some years. Abraham didn't know that this was going to happen, but it could at any time. These aren't great nations that we're talking about particularly. They tended to be sort of cities with a king rather than countries like we think of them. So we have the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela. These are cities or small regions. At any time there can be warfare between these, fighting and squabbling between them. And Abram has been prepared. He has himself trained up 318 men, trained men, prepared for battle. He has his own army. Furthermore, he also has made sure that he has, during his sojourn near Hebron, got acquainted with the locals. He's befriended them. We're told he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anna. And these men, we discover in verse 24 of the same chapter, have been with him on this journey to rescue Lot. They are, in fact, his allies. He has made careful preparation. You see, that is the reason why, as soon as he hears the news, he is able to use the Hebrew language, draw forth like drawing a sword out of its sheath, these 318 men. They're all ready, they're all prepared, a word, and his allies are alongside him. And off they go in pursuit then of Lot's captors. There has been preparation. Furthermore, Abram doesn't just leave the outcome to chance. He thinks and he plans. Perhaps even as they're journeying, following the trail of a sizable army, who probably are not aware that Abram is after him. After all, they've conquered most of the region. They haven't left any allies left for the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But Abram, on his journey perhaps as they reach the region of Dan, makes a plan. How is he a peaceful farmer with his 318 men along with his two or three allies, how is he going to overwhelm a trained, battle-hardened army who have seen such great success? So he doesn't rush in all guns blazing. Well, sorry, that's a modern metaphor, I suppose. His swords being wielded aimlessly. No, he makes careful preparation. He divides his forces, and he does so at night. In other words, he comes at them with a surprise attack. And it's in that way that they then pursue this great army for 65 kilometres. You see, he's not only careful in his preparation and in his planning, but he's also careful in his execution. He's persistent in it. He will finish the task completely. Look what we see. He defeated them, yes, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Now, why did he do that? I mean, you don't go chasing an army 65 kilometres on foot for no reason. Why is Abraham doing this? Why does he go to such lengths? Well, verse 16 tells us why. He brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. In other words, Abram was not going to be satisfied until everyone and everything that had been carried away was returned safely. And so he pursues them and pursues them and pursues them until he achieves his end. Everything is to be restored. So here's a story of undeserved help and unrestrained kindness. And in Abraham, of course, we have an example to us all. He's an example of faith. The Bible makes that very clear, that we all are to be like Abraham, who hears the word of the Lord and believes the word of the Lord, no matter how unbelievable it may seem to be, and trusts the word of the Lord, even though years go by and it seems as though God has forgotten his promises. Yes, Abraham is an example to us of faith. But we also see that Abraham is an example to us here in the kindness that he showed to his kinsman, who had showed him dishonor, who hadn't acknowledged him as his senior, who had been self-serving in his choices. And who then brings Abram, drags Abram, as it were, into the mess that he has hatched for himself by those foolish choices. But Abram doesn't turn around and say, well, let's just wait and see what happens, and if he can't extricate himself from their clutches, if he can't bribe them, if he can't get himself out of that mess himself, then, well, maybe, if he's sorry, if he pleads and begs, then maybe I'll help him out. Now, that's often the way we react to people who haven't treated us exactly as we think we ought to be treated by them. Abraham demonstrates a response that is kind-hearted and quick. He also demonstrates a willingness to expend himself. He takes risks of life and limb, real risks. This isn't warfare by the touch of a button where missiles fly thousands of kilometres and hit a target that's so far removed from us it could be an anthill rather than a city of people. No, this was hand-to-hand combat with swords and spears and fists. This was bloody warfare, where as like as not you were likely to be so severely injured that the rest of your life would be a complete misery rather than actually killed. But Abraham's willing to risk that in order to help his undeserving nephew. And he has plenty of time to think about it as well, as they trudge along those roads following the tracks of the army, thinking about the dangers that they will face. There's plenty of time for him to change his mind. No, the risks are too great. The cost is too much. I've got other responsibilities. I've got people to think about. I've got these men, the lives of these men to think about. The lives of their wives and families to think about. I've got a farm to run. Thousands of sheep and cattle. I can't be running off around the countryside helping out a worthless, good-for-nothing nephew. But he's willing to do it. He goes to great pains. He takes great risks. He's willing to do it because it's the right thing, you see. How do we know that it's the right thing? We know it's the right thing because it's what God has done for us in Christ. Abraham is our example because he presents us here with a picture of Jesus Christ. You see, we're undeserving of help. Our lives completely messed up by sin. And most of it's directly attributed to our own foolish choices. We're destined to condemnation under the law of God by the reckless way that we live our lives. The law of the eye kind of living that we follow. What we see, we want, we grasp for, we get, and we suffer the consequences of our ill-advised choices. And then we want someone to bail us out. And God doesn't say to us, well, it's your own fault. You deserve it. I'll just let you stew for a while. And maybe, just maybe, if you say pretty please, I might come and help. No. Before we were even aware of our condition, God sent his Son. Before we even were cognizant of the full extent of the vileness of our hearts and the consequences of our sins, God prepared a way of salvation. He planned it carefully and he executed it fully, sending his own Son into this world to represent us and to die in our place if we will trust in him. Nothing was too great a cost for him to bear. No risk was too big for him to contemplate taking. No, he knew exactly what it would entail. Indeed, in the run-up to his own execution on the cross, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples what would happen to him. He knew in such fine detail that he knew it would all start with a betrayal, that it would continue with false accusations, unproven, before a farcical trial and a final execution at the hands of foreigners in a vile way. He knew, because it was all planned and all prepared for, and he went the distance. He went the full distance to deal with every sin that we've committed, every foolish choice that we have made, every ugly word that we have spoken, and every vile thought that has crossed our minds. Jesus Christ ensured that it was all paid for. Now we should do the same, surely. With such a Saviour in Jesus Christ, if we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, for his rescue of us from eternal damnation, what is a little pain, a little trouble in this life to help a fellow creature? Yes, Abraham is an example for us to follow. He's an example for us to follow, because Christ is the supreme example that proves that what Abraham did was the right thing to do. And it then becomes the right thing for us to do. We see someone in need, we minister to them. We walk the second mile, as Jesus says. We go the distance, you see, however much it costs us, in order to help someone else, to comfort someone else, to encourage someone else. Perhaps it involves challenging someone else in their own sin, but their need, you see, dictates our actions, and we must respond if we are to reflect the character of Christ that is exemplified in the life of Abraham here. He demonstrated unrestrained kindness to someone undeserving of help. So sadly, we often withhold kindness from people who are far more deserving of our help. May God help us to repent of such attitudes and behaviour, and honour him by imitating him.